My friends, at the end of the day, there's a reality that we always have to remember. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the concern in the gospel primarily is not about giving us a fulfilled life. And the primary goal of the gospel is not that we would be granted a healthy body. The primary goal of the gospel is not even that we would be psychologically whole. The primary goal of the gospel is not that we would have perfect families. The primary goal of the gospel is not that we would all have fat wallets. At its essence, at its very core, the gospel of Jesus Christ turns upon the realities of heaven and on hell. And you see, it is only on this backdrop, this context of eternal condemnation, that the gospel becomes necessary. If there is no recourse, if there is no punishment for sin, then salvation is not something that is a requirement for us, and it is something that becomes exceedingly beautiful when we recognize the judgment that we have been saved from and what we have been saved unto. You see, without the terrible news of the judgment of God to come, the good news would simply not be very good news. And there is no other book in the entirety of the Bible that reminds us more emphatically and more clearly of the reality of God's judgment to come than does the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, as we continue to work our way through this text, we've got to keep the overall context of what we have already seen in mind. I'll do my best to build that as we work our way through, but simply time will not allow us to go back and to build the context in its entirety today to understand everything that is inside of here. See, drawing upon the graphic, symbol-laden literature of this apocalyptic letter, chapter 12 and chapter 13, they make extremely clear to us, and we saw this when we went through that portion of this book, that the people of God have become the target of the enraged, great, red dragon, Satan himself. Now, we learn from chapter 12 and 13 that he ultimately has been defeated in his attempt to destroy the child of the woman, Jesus Christ himself. He was defeated, he was disbarred, he was kicked out of heaven, and so now he has turned his attention against the woman herself, against the church, the covenant community, the people of God. If you are here as a Christian this morning, he has launched his attack against you, and he seeks to destroy God's people by employing two beasts. The beast that arises out of the sea, the beast that rises out of the land. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Now, the followers of the beast, those that pledge their allegiance to the beast, we saw a couple of weeks ago that they bear the mark of the beast on their forehead, and therefore they are exempt from the persecution of the beast. This persecution is launched against the covenant people of God. If you have the mark of the beast, he has no concern with you in this rite. But the followers of the Lamb, the followers of the ultimate God and Savior, who bear the Lamb's mark, we will bear the persecution that is brought about by the dragon. In some cases, this is physical harm and persecution. In some cases, it even includes martyrdom and the loss of life. That's how chapter 13 ends. With the enraged beast, the enraged dragon employing these two beasts of physical persecution and spiritual delusion through false teaching. That's when we get to the end of chapter 13. But what about chapter 14? What we began to see last week, I mean, does this turn our attention to something altogether different than what we saw in chapter 12 and 13? No, not at all. This is all in one overarching context working together to tell us a story. You see, chapter 14, it serves to answer two very important questions that were left unanswered by the previous chapters. Here's the first question that was left unanswered by chapter 12 and 13 that chapter 14 does answer. Here it is. What happens to the people who refuse to identify with the beast and are persecuted and killed? What happens to them after their persecution? What happens to them after they are killed by the attacks of the beast? What happens to the people of God? And the answer to that is found in last week's text, in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 14. That's what we gave our attention to last week. We saw that these faithful Christians, persevering to the end, loyal to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of incredible persecution, they inherit the promises of heaven. Every single one of them. God does not lose sight of one Christian. The text says, all 144,000, the fullness of the people of God, they experience the reality of eternal life spent with Jesus Christ, of what God the Father has given to Jesus Christ. Jesus reminds us in John chapter 6, He will lose nothing, He will keep it and raise it up on the great and final day. So last week we were reminded that in spite of the attacks of the two beasts, in spite of the hatred of the dragon, ultimately God wins. Not only does God win the victory, but God does not lose a single person in the midst of the battle. And so as we saw last week, they pour forth in response to this in heaven in joyful, exuberant worship. They recognize what God has done for them. Therefore, they worship God. They sing a new song unto the Lamb. Why? Because He has delivered them. They are safely arrived at home. But that brings us to the second question. That's what happens to the people of God. But what happens to the beast? What happens to the followers of the beast? And that's what is answered in the remainder of this chapter. And we've got our work cut out for us this morning because my intention is to work our way through the entirety of the rest of this chapter. That's a lot of verses, but it's a lot of spiritual truth behind it, but I'm pretty confident we can do that. This is a passage, friends, that is broken up into a seven-part structure. It's relatively easy to see because each of these seven parts is made up of seven distinct persons. In verse 6 through 13, we are introduced to a triad of angels, three of them. And each of these angels make a pronouncement of judgment. Then if you fast forward down to verse 15 through 20, we read of another triad of angels. And these three angels, they not only proclaim the judgment that is to come, they are actively involved in executing the judgment that was proclaimed by the first three angels. But sitting in between those two trios of angels is a seventh person. One identified as like a son of man. The one that we learned about back in chapter 5, who has earned the right of serving as the ultimate judge of all of the earth. He is the judge of all of the earth. He will do what is right and the judge of every man, every woman, every boy, and every child that ever has lived and ever will live. Judgment is coming and Jesus is the judge. If you want to boil down the remainder of this chapter into one sentence, that's it. Judgment is coming. Jesus is the judge. And so in verse 6 through 13, this first trio of angels, they proclaim the judgment of God. And the first of these three in particular begins with a very shocking proclamation. It's incredible what he says. What he says is that God's judgment is not just something that we are waiting to come, but God's judgment in reality has already begun. God's judgment is already here. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel, that is one different than the ones we have seen before, flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim. Now, notice that the ministry of this angel is one of proclamation. That's what he does. He proclaims a message. And so we ask the question, who is it that this proclamation is being made to? Who is this angel preaching to? What is his congregation? The answer is unbelievers. Verse 6 says, to those who dwell on the earth. Now, we've come across this time and time again in the Revelation. This is a technical term in John's writings here. These are the earth dwellers. These are the inhabitants of the earth. And from the Revelation, what are the earth dwellers and the inhabitants of the earth? Well, these are the people that do not live in the kingdom of God. These are the people who have refused the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the ones that have embraced all of the human philosophies of the second beast. These are the ones that have bought in to the false teaching and the false gospel of the age. They have bought into all of the delusion of this world. And so this proclamation, friends, it's not made to the church. This proclamation is not being made to other angels in heaven. The text says it is made to people who are not at this time Christians. Also, notice the universality of this proclamation to these unbelievers. Verse 6 says, to those who dwell on the earth dwellers, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Now, that's a fourfold expression that we have seen a couple of times in the Revelation as well. This emphasizes the fact that this proclamation is going out not just to some unbelievers, but this proclamation is going everywhere. It's reaching the entirety of the world. And so what is the content of the preaching of this first angel? What is inside of this message that he is proclaiming? What is it that is being preached to unbelievers all over the world? Verse 6 tells us the eternal gospel. Now, we may not refer to the gospel as the eternal gospel when we use that phrase. But friends, eternal here, the gospel is eternal because it is rooted and grounded in the eternal character of God Himself. That's why our gospel proclamation begins with God. Why? Because everything that we say is rooted in the eternality of God. This gospel is eternal because it announces the gift of eternal life, and if you reject it, it ends in eternal damnation. It is the good news of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the only gospel that the Bible ever sets forth for us. Now, right here, John does not pause to develop this idea for us, and there's a reason for that. The reason he's not developing this idea here in chapter 14 is because this is a letter that is intended to be read in one setting. And he's already developed this idea back in chapter 5, where he set before us the vision of the slaughtered lamb with whose blood was purchased people from every tribe and every tongue and every people group, every nation. And so this gospel is a gospel that is being proclaimed to all unbelievers everywhere. But take note now of how this angel compels all unbelievers everywhere to respond to the gospel. Okay? His message is the eternal gospel. His audience is the entirety of the world in opposition to God. Notice how he instructs them to respond to the preaching of the eternal gospel. Verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." Now, properly speaking, friends, this is not a gentle invitation. We might even say this is not a genteel invitation. And that is a principle that is not only true for this text, but it's true in every single portion of the Bible where the gospel is proclaimed. This is something that we must always remember. And as you go out and proclaim the gospel to the people in this community and in your workplace and around the world, whatever it happens to be, this is a principle that the Bible teaches from beginning to end when it comes to the proclamation of the eternal gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends, properly speaking, is not an invitation. It's a summons. It is a decree from the sovereign Lord of the universe. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a commandment. And so if you refuse the call of the gospel, you are guilty of disobedience to the very command of God. What is the command of God? Repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ. Fear God, give Him glory. Here the angel is proclaiming this very forceful command from the very throne of God Himself. He says, fear God. He's emphatic about it. He says, you must do this. You must fear God over against the beast. Right? See, all of this is working through in this comparison and contrast. Last week and the week before that, we saw the heinous nature of the beast. We saw these terrifying beasts that arises out of the sea, the not so terrifying on the outside beast that arises out of the land, but this lamb that speaks like a dragon. We find all of those things terrifying. How are we ever going to stand up against that? And because of that, very many people give in to the demands of the beast. But here in comparison to that, this angel is saying, no, fear God. Don't fear the beast. Don't let the beast be the object that you yield to out of fear. Don't submit to the beast. Don't be afraid of him. You need to fear God. Now, contemporary to the readers of this original letter, here's the way that works out. Don't fear Caesar. Don't fear Rome. Don't fear all of the false prophets of your day. No, you don't bow your knee to them. You submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ alone. You fear God, and your fear for God will diminish all of the fear of the beast. And secondly, he says, not only do you need to fear him, which is the beginning of all wisdom according to Proverbs, you need to give him glory. Okay? Fear him, and as a response to your fear for him, give God glory. You need to make God the object of your ultimate allegiance. Because He is so terrifying and because He is so great and magnificent, you need to line yourself up in allegiance with Him alone. Worship Him. Don't worship the beast. Don't worship Rome. Don't bow your knee to Caesar. You worship God alone. And so as we work our way through, we begin to see what this is. This is simply another way of saying what we always say when it comes to talking to unbelievers about the gospel. Repent and believe. Okay, repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of direction. You're fearing the beast right now because you don't recognize the reality of the power of God. You need to change your mind about God. You need to repent of your wrong thoughts about God. And when you begin to have these right thoughts about God, you give Him glory. Repent and believe. Fear God. Give Him glory. And also, friends, the emphasis in the Greek text here, it is emphatic. You see, this is not just a command. He's not saying, well, you guys, at some point in your life, you need to fear God, and sometime in the future, you need to give Him glory. You need to repent sometime, and you need to worship God. No, this command of the Greek, it is emphatic. It is to be acted upon immediately, right now. This angel is proclaiming, you must fear God, and you must give Him glory, and you must do it right now. Don't delay. Now, if this angel was to proclaim this message on the 6 o'clock news tonight, how would that message be received by the people that we live around and the people we interact with every day? You know, this angel is so narrow-minded. How dare him say that I need to fear God? Who is he to say what I should fear? This angel is not being very politically correct. And why is there no give and take here? Why is he not just setting this forth as an option? And why is this angel being so pushy? Why is he being so demanding of me? Verse 7, because the hour of His judgment has come. We're not waiting for the judgment of God to commence. This is the dark side of the eternal gospel. You see, this is the dark background of the good news of Jesus Christ. The reason this angel is being so pushy, the reason this angel is proclaiming this with a loud voice, the reason this angel is powerfully saying, you must repent and you must believe and you must do it right now, is because God's last day's judgment has already begun. Now, my friends, there are some of you here this morning, I know, understand this. We can come at this in a different angle, in a different vantage point that may help us out. We know that according to the New Testament, God's long-awaited promise of a Savior, God's long-awaited promise of a deliverer, a Messiah, has arrived in the coming of Jesus Christ. We are no longer looking for another Savior. We're no longer looking for another Messiah or a deliverer. That was all fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ by His coming to this earth, His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into the right hand of the Father. At this moment, what He utters on the cross is a reality. Jesus says, it is finished. Redemption, salvation at that moment was done. And so now as we share the gospel with people in this room, as we share the gospel with people outside of this room, we can say very openly and powerfully, you need to turn away from your idolatry. You've got to turn away from your sins. You've got to turn away from all of your false ideas about God. You must repent of your sins, and you need to put your trust in the finished work of the Savior, Jesus Christ alone. For He is the way, the truth, the life. If you desire salvation, you must go to Him, for there is no other name given amongst heaven where we must be saved. If you desire salvation, you must go to Jesus. And so we say to people, men and women, boys and girls, you can possess the gift of eternal life right now. I certainly do when I share the gospel. The gift of eternal life, it is yours for the having right now, at this very moment. Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will have a relationship with Him. The love of God will be shed abroad inside of your heart, and you will know Him right now. And your eternal life, the promise of salvation, can be yours right now. How can we say that? Because salvation has already come. It's finished. But is that to suggest that we are now experiencing salvation in its full and complete form? No. God's last day salvation has already begun. It began in the coming of Jesus Christ. But we're not experiencing salvation in its full form. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. I don't know about you, but I got a long way to go from being like Jesus this morning. Now, from God's perspective, I bear the righteousness of Christ. From my perspective, I don't. I am not experiencing my salvation in the completed form that I one day will. Here's my point. It's the exact same thing when it comes to God's judgment. The dark side of the eternal gospel, and friends, it is already here. That's nothing new to us. We have seen this from the very beginning of the Revelation. We have seen in the previous chapters seven sealed judgments being poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth, followed by seven trumpet judgments being poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. All of those speak of the pre-judgment justice of God being poured out upon the unbelieving world. These are judgments from God that are currently, right now, being poured out at this very moment. Judgment has already come. We saw that in chapter 5 in the splitting of the seals. The judgment has begun. It all began at the ascension of Jesus Christ, His being instated at the right hand of the Father, Him taking the scroll of human destiny out of the right hand of the Father. He begins to split open those seals at that moment. Judgment upon the unbelieving world is already here. And it reminds us, friends, of that great antithesis that we see at the end of that very popular book of the Bible, very popular chapter, John chapter 3. You remember what happens after Jesus has His dialogue with Nicodemus? John then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us something of an inspired commentary as to what just played out between Nicodemus and Jesus. John says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has," right now, "whoever believes in the Son has eternal life," right now, already. Right now, a person believing upon Jesus Christ, they possess the gift of eternal life. It is theirs at this very moment. Then John says, of those that refuse the gospel, the wrath of God abides on them. That is so important. John doesn't say the wrath of God will abide upon them at some time in the future. John says, no, if you believe upon Jesus Christ, you've got eternal life right now. And if you do not believe upon Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is currently, at this moment, abiding upon you. The day of judgment has begun. It's hanging over the heads of the unbelieving world right now. And so the angel says in our text, forsake all of the cheap counterfeits. Turn away from your idolatry. Pledge allegiance to the One who is infinitely greater than the dragon, infinitely greater than the beast, infinitely greater than the false teachers, infinitely greater than Rome, infinitely greater than Caesar, the One that is the Creator of the world. Yield yourself to Him. And why should we yield ourselves to God? I mean, in response to this message from the angel, why should I? What right does God have to be the judge of all of the earth? Because He, not the beast, God, is the ultimate judge on the basis that everything in this world owes existence to Him. He is the Creator, which means He has creative and sovereign rights over everything. Verse 7. And worship Him who made heaven, who made earth, who made the sea, who made the streams of water. Here's the implication. Can you say that about the idol that you're currently worshiping? Can you say that statement about Rome? Can you say that about Caesar? Can you say that about yourself? No, there is only one that statement is true of. This is the proclamation of judgment by the first angel. It is an announcement of the eternal gospel. Because, why is this good news? Because it includes the opportunity for repentance. You can hear that. For it's this command that is being proclaimed through the eternal gospel is you need to fear God, you need to give Him glory, and you need to do it right now. Do you hear the opportunity to do that in there? Fear God. Give Him glory. Do it right now. Now, is that not what God is doing right now through the church during this age? What is the job of the church during this time period, friends? We make the gospel of Jesus Christ known to all peoples everywhere. This is our work. This is our commission. Go into the entirety of the world, proclaim the good news of the gospel, command men to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the work that we are currently doing. We send people to the ends of the earth, bearing the gospel on their lips. And why do we do this with such urgency? Why do we make sacrifices for missions around the world? Why do we make sacrifices to send people from this church to proclaim the gospel in other parts of the world and in this community? Why is it so imperative that we do this? What's the rush? It's because God's judgment has already come. Now look at the proclamation of judgment from the second angel. Here's the gist of it. The pagan culture has been overthrown. The pagan culture has been thrown down. Verse 8. And another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen! Fallen is the Babylon the Great." Now, that is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 21. In Isaiah chapter 21, what is in view is Babylon, that ancient evil empire located on the Euphrates River that had devastated the people of Israel at this point. Isaiah is prophesying about that event. They had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They had torn down the temple. They had killed thousands of people. And they had taken a remnant of God's people into captivity and were currently holding them as slaves and treating them extremely poorly. And so the prophet Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit of God, he foretells of a day in the future when that empire, notorious for its arrogance, notorious for its idolatry, notorious for its hatred of God's people, would be brought to ruin. Isaiah is seeing what is currently going on, but he is looking forward to a day when something is going to change. So Isaiah writes this, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon, and all of the images of her God lie shattered on the ground." In other words, the deliverance of God's people out of Babylonian captivity would be preceded by the devastation of that pagan culture. The pagan culture would be destroyed. God's people would then be taken out. And that's precisely what occurs at the hands of the Medes and the Persians being used as instruments of judgment upon the Babylonians by God Himself. Babylon is destroyed. And as a result of Babylon being destroyed, the people of Israel are set free and they get to go back into the land of promise. Well, here, the angel is picking up on that exact same language. That historical imagery, and just like Isaiah, he foretells of an event in the future that has been determined by God whereby His people will ultimately be freed. In fact, he speaks of it in such a way as though it has already happened. He's prophesying of an event coming in the future, but the angel is using language as if this thing has already happened. Notice, he doesn't say Babylon will fall. Babylon may fall in the future. No, the angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Babylon, fallen, fallen." It's as good as done. It's a divine perfect in the Greek text, which means this. Although it has not been accomplished at this moment in time, God has decreed that this is going to happen, therefore nothing will stop it, so we say it's already done. In the same way that we say that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, was Jesus slain before the foundation of the world? No, He was slain on a Roman cross about 2,000 years ago. But the reason we can say that He was slain before the foundation of the world is because God had decreed and determined that it was going to take place. And when God decrees something is going to take place, nothing can thwart His hand. That's what's going on here. He says it's fallen. It's done. But the interest of the angel here, friends, is not with the literal city or country of Babylon on the Euphrates River. That would be really strange. Because by the time of around 70 A.D., around the time of 100 A.D., around the time when this letter was written, Babylon was nothing more than an insignificant blip on the map. It was not something the people of God had to be delivered from physically at that time. But what happens is that the name Babylon, with all of its Old Testament baggage beginning at the Tower of Babel, it becomes something of a sign and a symbol of human society that organizes itself politically and religiously and economically in opposition to God. That's exactly what happens at the Tower of Babel. And ancient Babylon and all of her idolatry becomes a sign, a picture of the pagan culture at large. A pagan culture
that desires to be freed from the lordship of God. And in the first century, in the context of the Revelation, it was embodied by Rome. Okay, Rome was Babylon in the first century. But Babylon here is speaking of something that transcends Rome, that transcends the country of Babylon itself. Babylon here stands for Rome, stands for Greece, it stands for Jacksonville, it stands for Gainesville, it stands for Lake City, it stands for London, it speaks of every city and no city, in that it is a symbol of the community of the human race that stands in opposition, working against God and His purposes. And so here the angel proclaims, as something that has already been done, the overthrow, the casting down of the world system that is against God. The pagan culture has fallen. Why? As an expression of the judgment of God on behalf of His glory and His people. This is a certainty. Now, so we ask the question, why is God so angry with Babylon? Why such vengeance upon Babylon? The angel tells us in verse 8, "She who made all nations drink of the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality." Now, if you happen to have a NIV version of the Bible this morning, you'll notice that this is a very clumsy sentence in the English translation. Now, the ESV does a good job of cleaning this up for us a bit, but the Greek text is equally as clumsy here. And so the question is, what does this mean? It's so strange, but what does it mean? My dear friends, from one end of this book, all the way to the other end of this book, the concept of fornication is steadily something that is used to speak of idolatry, which is why we read of those distinguishing marks of the 144,000 last week in the text who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. They have not compromised their allegiance to the gospel. They have remained spiritually celibate is the idea. We as men who are married, we are called upon in the Bible to be one woman man. Well, these are speaking of people that are one God people. Okay? They have not committed spiritual adultery. They have kept themselves free from the idolatry, free from all of the philosophies of Babylon. They have not compromised on the gospel one bit. Now, if you compare that with Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, Babylon is referred to as the harlot. In fact, in Revelation 17, it says that Babylon is the mother of all harlots. John writes, "With the wine of their fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk." Now that's almost exactly the same phrase that we have here in our text today. And so what is all of that getting at? Well, it's getting at something that is very practical. It's getting at something that is very real. It's something that you and I see every single day of our life. Friends, the people of this world have been seduced by the intoxicating influences of this pagan culture and ideas. We see this all around us. We see it on the television when we turn it on. We read it in the news stories when they come up. We're living in this right now. And so this is how you can explain all of the God-denying philosophies that permeate our world and culture today. This is how you can explain all of the foolishness that is going on even in our own country today. Babylon, the human society that is in opposition to God, has beguiled and tricked the nations of the world into her fornication. They are drunk on the wine of her fornication. They are impaired because they have bought into the lie of the dragon and his beast. That is, they worship everything and anything other than God. And because of this now, Babylon becomes the target of God's divine punishment. In fact, the angel here declares it, once again, as if God has already done it. The proclamation of this first angel here in the text is that God's judgment has already begun. The proclamation of the second angel, the pagan culture has been thrown down. And now this third angel has a proclamation of judgment as well. And it is this that the followers of the beast will endure in eternal wrath. Verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand." Now, we're not going to go back and take the time again this morning to deal with this mark. We talked about that a couple times in the previous chapter, but these are metaphorical expressions of speaking of allegiance with the beast. These are people that belong to the beast in opposition to the people that belong to God who bear the mark of God Himself. So verse 10, He will also drink the wine of God's wrath. Now, before we move ahead, I want you to notice something that is very easily missed. One of the things that makes this proclamation so unique is that the prior one from the other angel was more corporate. It was directed towards a group. Babylon has fallen. That's communal. It's speaking of a society that has fallen, the destruction of a corporate entity. The group is fallen. But here now it suddenly becomes very individualistic. This judgment from God gets very personal. It's no longer vague. It is no longer something that someone may see as just merely theoretical. No, what is in view here is specific people, specific names, specific faces, those that worship the beast and its image, those who receive the mark of the beast. Verse 10, He also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, if you remember from the prior chapter, at the end of chapter 13, if you take the mark of the beast, you will not face the wrath of the beast. But to not take the mark of the beast is going to carry with it a very high price. And so if you take the mark of the beast, you're protected from the mark of the beast. You're protected from the wrath of the beast. If you do not take the mark of the beast, there's an incredibly high price tag that goes along with that. The text talks about persecution outwardly, not being able to buy or sell, not being able to be a part of the society. You will be marked out as an outsider. You will be persecuted, even killed. There is an incredibly high price to not taking the mark of the beast. But it's nothing like the cost that is here. The cost of taking the mark of the beast proves to be much higher than not taking it. Friends, as you read through this section of this text, you can really begin to appreciate Jesus' words from the Gospels, where He says, "Do not fear those that can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That's what this is. Now, the language that the angel is using here is obviously metaphorical. We're not to think, for example, of them drinking from a literal cup. If you drink from the literal cup, then the wrath of God is yours. That's not what is going on here. I would remind you very much, my friends, that it reminds us of Revelation chapter 4. Remember how John begins to describe the throne room of God, and John begins to describe what heaven is like for us, and he uses figurative speech, and he uses metaphors, and he uses analogies, he uses similes, and he uses all of these descriptive language to describe to us what the throne room in heaven is like. Why does he do that? I mean, why doesn't John just speak in black and white terms and tell us what the throne room looks like? Because we don't possess the human capability to understand a description of a spiritual thing such as that. That's why John Calvin in his commentary describes what John does in chapter 4 as baby talk. Right? My little daughter Ellie, she can talk. You can understand. I mean, you can get the picture. She's got to point at things and things, but you're not really going to be able to understand exactly what she is saying. She does the best that she can with the vocabulary that she currently has, but at the end of the day, it sounds like baby talk, because that's what it is. Calvin writes that John, what he's doing the best that he can to describe to us what the throne room in heaven and what the glory of God is like, but at the end of the day, he just simply does not have the capability to describe something as magnificent as that. It's the very same thing here when it comes to the antithesis of that, describing what hell is and what the lake of fire is like. The angel describes this eternal judgment in metaphors that help us to understand something that otherwise we simply would not be able to understand. He says they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. Now, wine in the ancient world was something that was very frequently cut with water and mixed with water. That was for a couple of reasons. First of all, so the full effect of the alcohol would be diluted. I mean, if all you had that was safe to drink was wine because the water was polluted, you don't want to go out throughout the whole day drinking from a bottle of 100% strong wine. You're not going to be very effective. So very often they would dilute that down for that purpose, but also simply for the fact that it would go further. And so what is this angel getting at here? All of the prior judgments of God that we have read about, the splitting of the seals, the blowing of the trumpet. He says they have been like watered down wine. It has been diluted. It has been weakened. It has been softened. It has been tempered with mercy and grace. But this judgment will be full strength and unmixed. These will experience the wrath of God poured out in its full strength. And by the way, did you notice that little word there in verse 10 also? This is one of those things that is also very easily skipped over. But it says they will also drink of the wine of God's wrath. What's with the little word also? Well, that word also presupposes something else. It's adding this to something else. And so what is that word also about? What is it pointing us towards? Well, this cup of God's wrath is not the only cup of wine that is mentioned in this context, is it? Look at verse 8. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, by including that little word also here, what he is saying to us is these two cups go together. If you drink the wine of Babylon's idolatry, if you chase after the pagan ideals of idolatry, if you do not bow your knee to Jesus Christ, if you drink of the wine of Babylon's idolatry, you will also be required to drink the wine of God's wrath, unmixed in full force. These two go together. If you chase after idolatry, if you drink down idolatry, you will also be forced to drink down the wrath of God. You will not escape this one if you drink that one. Look at the second image of eternal condemnation here in verse 10. Says, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, the language there of fire and sulfur and torment, that's language that is taken from the imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. And notice it calls what is happening here torment. It's torture. This torment includes the experience of fire, and it includes the experience of brimstone or sulfur, whatever your translation may say. But there is something here in this judgment that sets it apart from the judgment that was experienced by Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice that this judgment is set apart by the fact that it will never end. The text says this torment is eternal. This torment is everlasting in scope. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Friends, if you read the Gospels recently, if you have, you'll remember that Jesus Himself, He speaks of eternal punishment, and Jesus Himself says, hell is a place where the fire will never be quenched, unending torment. And beyond that, Jesus even goes so far as to tell us a story to help us to understand this principle of what is going on. It's a story of two men who die, a rich man and a man by the name of Lazarus. You'll remember that story from Sunday school. But what is the condition of that rich man that is in hell in God's judgment? Jesus says he was in torment. So what do we learn from that in the full scope of things? We learn that hell is conscious torment. So contrary to the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that people when they die are simply annihilated, they say that it's simply like blowing a candle out. When the flame is gone, it's gone. Well, whenever man dies outside of Christ, they are simply annihilated. There is nothing after that. They will have no conscious existence. Beloved, that is not what the Bible teaches. These are very much aware of the torment that they are enduring. And not only is hell unending torment, that's not all. Not only is the rich man conscious of his own condition, he's also very much aware of the heavenly bliss that is being experienced by Lazarus. Not only is he conscious of what is happening to him, he's conscious on everything that he has missed out on by not bowing his knee to Christ. Jesus says the rich man sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, in paradise. And yet at the same time, he recognizes there is an incredible gulf, a chasm that is separating the two that will never be bridged. You see, in part, that's what this angel is getting at in verse 10 when he says that this will all occur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. What a fascinating statement. That the judgment in hell takes place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now we know from the rest of the Bible, we know from the rest of this chapter, that in part that means that the holy angels and the Lamb will participate, they will be active participants in the execution of this judgment throughout all of eternity. My friends, it even means so much more than that. It means that what will make this torment so terrible is that in hell, there will be an eternal awareness of what has been missed out on in heaven. You know, from time to time, you'll hear people say some really ridiculous things when this subject comes up. Things like whenever you're sharing the gospel with someone and you talk to them about the reality of God's judgment, and they respond by saying, well, I'll be glad to go to hell. All my friends will be there. All the fun people will be there. All the parties will be there. From a biblical perspective, friends, there'll be no friends in hell. There'll be no fun in hell. Only an endless cycle of sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. Sin and immediate judgment. No parties. No fun. The text says only the undiluted wrath of conscious torment forever. One expression of God's judgment, followed by another expression of God's judgment, followed by another expression of God's judgment. And all of it takes place in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Very often people will describe eternal punishment as being separated from God. Now there's a sense in which that is true. Because it is a separation from every aspect of the love and the kindness and the goodness of God. But friends, hell is not hell because Jesus is not there. Hell is hell because Jesus is there. And as a perfect expression of His divine justice, it is being poured out in His presence for all of eternity. They know, they are aware of the fact that they have rejected the Lamb. And they are conscious of what they are missing out in heaven. They are enduring this punishment forever, this torment, and therefore they will be eternally gnashing their teeth. Unending sin against God, met with unending punishment from God. What do these three proclamations of these angels mean for those of us this morning that are Christians? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, in keeping with the rest of this book, my friends, it means quite simply that we must persevere in our allegiance to the gospel. We must never cave in to the enticements of the beast in this world. Verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. That's the purpose of this for you this morning if you are a Christian. This is a call for the endurance of the saints. This is a call that you would persevere in spite of what is going on in the world. You would persevere in spite of persecution. You would stay the course. This is a call for the perseverance of the saints. And who are the saints? He identifies them, verse 12. The saints are those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, look at the second phrase there because it helps to interpret the first. It says, those that keep their faith in Jesus. Now, this is a bit tricky. This does not mean those that hold to their own personal faith in Jesus Christ. That is certainly essential. It is something that we must have if you are a Christian. But that's not exactly what this text is saying. This text is saying those that hold to the faith. The faith that has come to us once and for all from Jesus Christ. So, for example, Jude chapter 3, Jude says, I was going to write to you a letter concerning about our common salvation, but instead I decided to write this letter urging you to contend for the faith that once and for all was delivered to the saints. Well, what is the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints? In other words, the content of the Christian gospel. That is the source of faith in Jesus Christ. The saints are the ones that hold on to the truth of the eternal gospel and never back up from the eternal gospel. That is what defines these people to be saints. They keep their faith in the content of the Christian gospel. The gospel that has come to us from Jesus Christ and the faith that has come to us in response to that gospel of Jesus Christ, otherwise known as the commandments of God. You say, but Brandon, we're New Covenant Christians. What does the commandment of God have to do with us? Everything. It has everything to do with you. Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the commandment of God. Repent of your sins, turn away from your law breaking, and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the commandment of God. The gospel is God's command, and true Christians, they hold to that. And they never let go of it. Now, this is in comparison to those that would deny the gospel, those that would loosen their grip on Christianity for the sake of making peace with the beast. They would deny the gospel for causing themselves an easier life. The saints don't do that. We must never surrender our grasp on the gospel if we want to avoid the judgment that has just been proclaimed. This is a call for endurance, Christian. Christian, you must persevere in the gospel to the very end. But notice that the motivation here is not only negative. It's very positive. Verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Now, what does that mean? Those who die from now on. What is this time period that is in view? When is the now and when is the from now on? Well, if you remember, this is in the context of the dragon seeking to destroy the church from chapter 12 and 13. So what is the timeline that is in view in chapter 12, 13, and 14? That's our context here. This is all taking place during the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so he is referring to people here who die as Christians. And he's saying, persevere in the gospel. Because when you die, you're going to know what God's blessing really is. Persevere in the gospel. Because if you die, the blessings are truly yours. Well, what is the blessing that is in view? Verse 13, blessed indeed, says the Spirit. Well, what is this blessing that is a blessed indeed? Notice the text says that they may rest from their labors. My friends, we don't have time to go down this road today. But this text does not mean that heaven will be a place of eternal inactivity. Notice the context here, friends. The rest that is promised to the Christians after their death is in direct contrast to the lack of rest that is experienced by the non-Christians at their death. This is the comparison that is being made in the text. Remember verse 11. Verse 11 says, of the ones that are following the beast, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, they have no rest. This is in contrast to that. Unlike the lack of rest that will be experienced by the unbeliever at death, Christians will be blessed. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. And what is this blessing about? The rest of eternal life. Freedom from the trials, freedom from the torment, freedom from the flames, freedom from the wrath, freedom from sin. What does Jesus say? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is the promise of the gospel. But how can we be certain that we will inherit such a blessing? What is the grounds for this blessing? Verse 13. For here is the justification for our rest. For their deeds follow them. Well, what are the deeds? Well, what is the context? It is their faithfulness to the gospel during their lifetime. Even when allegiance to the gospel demands the greatest sacrifice, persecution, and even death at the hands of the beast, they have overcome, they have maintained in their faith, they have held to the faith of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are granted all of the benefits of eternal life. Here's the implication. As a Christian, you must not yield to the pressures of this pagan world. Why? Negatively, because you want to avoid this judgment. positively because you want to experience the eternal rest that is found in salvation in Jesus. Three angels, three proclamations of judgment. But then John sees a person far greater than any angel. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head. We see here the features that set this son of man apart and above the angels. He is seated on a white cloud. He is wearing a golden crown. He is wearing not a diadem, a kingly crown, but a Stephanus. This is a crown of victory. It is a crown that shows the fact that he has already won even before his battle begins. We read about that victory back in chapter 5 and 6. And here he bears the title, the Son of Man. Now, that's a title that is taken from Daniel chapter 7, where we see the Son of Man in his ascension into heaven, approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days, where the Son of Man is then rewarded by God and given universal sovereignty over the entirety of the world. This is no angel, my friends. We have seen three angels, but this is the Lord of the angels. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples watched Jesus ascending into heaven. And Acts chapter 1 says he ascended in a cloud. And then the Bible tells us that we can expect Jesus to return to this earth in the same way that he ascended from this earth in a cloud. That's what this is right here. It's a view of the second coming of Jesus. And for what reason will Jesus Christ come a second time? Why is he coming back? What is he coming to do? Well, notice what he's holding in his hand in verse 14. And a sharp sickle was in his hand. A tool, an instrument with a sharp edge on a long pole used for reaping, for cutting down grain stalks. The Son of God will return to bring judgment upon His enemies. And here this judgment is expressed with a scene of harvest. In verse 15 and 16, we are seeing this compared to a grain harvest. But then in verse 17 through 20, we see it compared to a grape harvest. Both of those are very common Old Testament images that speak of judgment from God. But now at this moment, friends, it is no longer judgment being prophesied and proclaimed by these angels. This judgment is being exacted. It is being executed right now. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest on the earth is fully ripe. Now, do you hear this predestinarian tone here? The hour to reap has come. The day has been scheduled. It has been written on God's divine calendar. The appointed time is here. And this is an appointed time which cannot be postponed and it will never be moved up. It is a time that is set in stone in which God will return to judge the world. Now, and you may notice here that there is something really strange going on in the text. Who is the one that is seated on the cloud? The Son of Man, it's Jesus. If you notice, this angel is commanding Jesus to do something. And so you may ask the question, what in the world is this angel doing trying to tell Jesus what to do? Has he forgotten his place? No, where does this angel come from? Verse 15 says, another angel came out of the temple. Well, who is it that dwells inside of the temple? God dwells inside of the temple. What does this word angel mean? What does the Greek word angelos mean? It means a messenger that has been sent from God. This angel, my friends, is not making any demand upon Jesus Christ. He is simply bringing a message to the Son of Man from God. And this, friends, is a very practical illustration with a verse that you probably struggled with a lot. Jesus says concerning the day of judgment, but about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. He says only the Father knows when this day is on this calendar. So the angel is bringing the message from the Father to the Son of Man. Verse 16, he says, it is the time. Now is the time. Lower your sickle to the earth, for the harvest is ripe. Verse 16. So, therefore, in response to that message, he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. It's the imagery of a grain harvest, right? And with one giant sweep, the entirety of the earth is harvested. This scene, friends, it stresses the fact that judgment is going to happen. God has set a date and time. when the Son of Man receives the word, the entirety of the world will be reaped. Now move on to the second scene in the great harvest. It provides us with a second way of viewing the exact same events. But this is not just stressing the fact that this is going to happen. It stresses the gruesome nature of what is going to happen. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire. So here's angel number 5 and 6. The last angel is said to come from the altar, and he is said to have authority over the fire at the altar. Now, what is the point in reminding us of that? If you remember back from chapter 8, what was it that the angel placed on the altar before God? It was the prayers of God's people. How long, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? How long until you vindicate the shedding of our blood? Those prayers are set on the altar in heaven, and the prayers for judgment and vindication are then offered up to God as a fragrant aroma pleasing to Him. And upon the offering of those prayers, what does that angel then do? He takes the fire from the altar, he takes the coals, and he hurls them down upon the earth. What does that symbolize? Everything that is about to come in the seven trumpet judgments. It was God's initial answer to the prayer request of His people. His people pray, "How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" That prayer is offered up to God. It is made to be a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God as a sign of what is about to happen. The angel hurls those coals down upon the earth, bringing pre-judgment justice. And now, this is that same angel from the altar who has authority over the fire. And in this action that he's about to take, this is going to be God's final and ultimate answer to the prayers of judgment from His people. The text says, "And he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.'" Now, in the ancient world, people picked grapes primarily to make wine. They would pick them when the time came. They would take the baskets and the barrels of their grapes and they would throw them down into a wine vat. Once the harvest was inside of the vat, at the bottom of that vat there would be drainage holes and channels that would channel all of the juices into a larger holding facility where the wine would be made. When the grapes were inside the barrels, the servant girls would take off their sandals, they would hike up their skirts and step into that vat and begin the work of squishing the grapes so the juice would flow. The juice would flow out the bottom, out of the channels, and thus wine would be made. That's the imagery. Now listen to the word of the Lord, verse 19. "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." 1,600 stadia. Apocalyptic number we've already seen. Stresses the entirety of the earth. This blood, covering the entirety of the earth, reflects the completed judgment of the whole world in opposition to God. It speaks of the destruction of all of the wicked, the destruction of all of the idol worshipers. And where does this text say this takes place? The text says outside of the city. What we are going to discover in verse 21, or chapter 21 and chapter 22, is that the redeemed of God are referred to as the city. The redeemed of God are the New Jerusalem. The redeemed of God are the people of God, the New Jerusalem, the city of God. If you are outside of the city, you are outside of the people of God. And what will such people experience if you are outside of the people of God? Whenever God returns in judgment, if you are not a Christian at that moment, what are you going to discover? Friends, the picture here is horrific. It's gruesome. It's violent. And I don't want this to just be a theologically cold exercise for you today. these people that are experiencing the judgment of God, they're real people, living human beings with faces and names, different colored hair, different colored eyes. You see some of them every day. This text says if they are outside of the people of God when judgment comes, they'll be gathered up by the angels, thrown into the winepress, and trampled upon until blood runs out for 1,600 stadia at the height of a horse's bridle. Have you ever paused to consider how graphic this judgment from God is? Have you ever paused to consider what it is that it means when we say that God is going to return and judge the world? I want to tell you something, friends. If I invented this, if this was a story that I came up with, if this was the ending of the Bible that I had written, you would call me a madman. You would call me mean, unhinged, unkind. But this is what God Himself says. In fact, when we get to chapter 19, who is it that kicks off his sandals, climbs into the winepress and tramples underfoot the unbelievers? Who is it that is doing the trampling on the winepress in chapter 19? Jesus Himself. Judgment is coming. Jesus is the judge. My friends, why is this here? What purpose does this serve? If you're here this morning and you are outside of Christ, if you are here this morning and you have never truly repented of your sins, and if your life does not bear evidence of the fact that you are a child of God, this is here to push you off of the fence of indecision this morning. This is here inspired by God because God desires to persuade you from this passage to embrace the only Savior and the only city of refuge. The only one that can deliver you from this sure wrath to come. My friends, these two things go together. If you make light of the judgment of God, then salvation becomes no big deal. If you see the eternal judgment of God in all of its horror from His Word, if you have any sense about you at that moment, you won't be able to run fast enough to the gift of eternal life. The message that I have to you this morning, friends, is the eternal gospel. You don't have to be a slave to the beast. You don't have to be a slave to your flesh. You don't have to be a slave to the sin that you struggle with every day. You don't have to be a slave to all of the sins that you've tried to deliver yourself from, but it's never stuck. Because the eternal gospel, today at this moment, is still being proclaimed. Which means final judgment has not yet come. And so I implore you this morning to escape this inevitable judgment. This judgment that even the telling of it is too awful to bear. Beloved, this may not make you feel good, but it is the truth of God's Word. For all of eternity, the one that holds to the faith in Jesus Christ will experience the fullness, undiluted joy of the Lord. And we look forward to that. We experience the joy of the Lord now, but it's in a diluted form because we are fallen people in a fallen world. There is coming a day in heaven when we will experience all of the grace and the mercy and the joy of God in its full, undiluted, unwatered down form. And the antithesis to that is true as well. Very often, people are prone to think in our day and age that hell is what we live in right now. Because at times, living in a fallen world is terrible. And it is. But any judgment from God, any dark providence from God that you experience right now, is always tempered and watered down with God's grace and mercy. There's coming a day when that will not be the case. The God that created the universe, pouring out His undiluted, full power, full strength wrath upon all of those that will not bow their knee before Jesus. I would implore you this morning, flee from the city of destruction and find refuge in the only Savior. This is a day that has been set in time. God in His sovereignty will execute this judgment. And God in His sovereignty has shown us how gruesome it will be, even from this text. And there's more to come. What He has not told us is when this day is. And so it is not my purpose to scare you into anything this morning or to pressure you into anything. But if the Spirit of God is using this text this morning to show you that this judgment will become your reality if you don't repent, I would implore you to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to be. Tomorrow may be this day.